Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. This morning I want to draw our attention to a very critical, a very important dilemma that every one of us face. I don't know where you are in your life, in your understanding of political things, economic things, spiritual things. I don't know your relationship to Jesus at this particular point in time. But the one dilemma that all of us face, young or old, male or female, Christian or non-Christian, nominal Christian or committed Christian, is the dilemma between the Word of God and the Word of man. It's the dilemma that we all struggle with in the arena of God's authority versus man's authority. And we struggle with this. In a very real sense, we struggle with it day in and day out. Because all of us are subject to authority, whether it's in the home, or it's in the marketplace, it's at school, it's in the neighborhood, it's with regard to the government. We are all subject to certain authorities. And the lines that we try to establish in our thinking with regard to how far certain authorities will go, how far we're willing to follow those authorities, sometimes can get very fuzzy. Sometimes they'll shift on us. And we have to come to terms with those things because we live our lives under authority. The authority of whatever, speed limit on the highway, the taxes that we pay, the regulations that govern our jobs, all of those things. We have to have certain respect for those authorities. When I first became a pastor, not a million years ago or 1,000 miles away, I struggled with going into homes and helping individuals deal with the realities of life, particularly in the areas of death. Because when I began ministry, I had never experienced death in my family. And so I felt kind of out of place, if you will. I felt kind of odd or strange going into the homes of my parishioners who had experienced death in the family and talk to them about what they had experienced. I could quote them passages of Scripture, and there were certainly a lot of passages that we offer to individuals. And there are certain platitudes that we will say, well, they're better off, this kind of thing. The suffering is over. And all of those things kind of rang hollow for me. I can only wonder what the people who were listening to me thought. I lacked empathy because what they had struggled with had not become a reality for me until I experienced death in my family. And then I began to understand. I began to understand that mere words spoken by a pastor or a good friend really didn't mean a whole lot if they hadn't walked in my shoes. And I say that to say this. The subject that I'm going to speak on this morning is not something that I am unfamiliar with. Because the struggle of coming to terms with Supreme Court decision has hit home for me as well. It is something that I have wrestled with in my own family. It is something that I've had to work through. I've had to come to terms with. I've had to sort it out in my mind and in my heart. And so I want you to know, for those of you who are struggling with this, that I struggle with you. I know where you sit. And I know the issues that it presents for you personally. Last Friday, the Supreme Court rendered its decision on the issue of same-sex marriage. Now, some folks were shocked, others were outraged, and still others rejoiced. Celebrations. I was grieved. I was grieved for a number of reasons. And not just the homosexual aspect of it. I was grieved over the usurping of states' rights. I was grieved over one particular part of our government overruling the vote of the people. I was grieved over the decisions that 9 people have over an entire nation. And the fact that even though the people have spoken, the courts have ignored, and there's nothing you can do about it. Because they're appointed. You can't vote them out of office. I was grieved over the attitude of the majority, the arrogance. The attitude of superiority, that only a few know what's best for the rest. But in my mind, I was also grieved that it was yet another step that our leaders took to distance us from the grace and the mercy of God as a nation. Yet another step that our leaders have taken to distance us from the grace and from the mercy of God as a nation. Now, what concerns me about the reaction of many Christians is their outrage and their panic. And while we were in Texas and I was reading about it and listening to it over the news, I kind of sat and I'm sorry to say, but I've kind of laughed in my heart. I kind of laughed over the reaction that people had. It's as though that this whole matter had taken them by surprise, and yet it is a situation, this new situation, is not so new at all. It's not so new at all. I am amazed at the tunnel vision that we have. I am amazed at most of the people that I have observed and heard, it's like they live their lives with blinders on. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 9, that which has been is that which will be. He said, look, this ain't new. It's happening now, but it's happened before. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. This is nothing new. That doesn't mean I'm not grieved over it, but I'm not surprised by it either. Albert Mohler, who is the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, and has been named by many academics as the intellectual among Christians today. Al Mohler has said, "Everything has changed and nothing has changed." That was his response. Everything has changed and nothing has changed. The courts have redefined marriage and opened the door to future redefinition that someday may include, and I'm not a prophet, but I can see beyond the end of my own nose, right around the corner is going to be the issue of polygamy. The redefinition of marriage that may someday include, and I believe will someday include, polygamy, incest, pedophilia, bestiality. Somebody is going to go to the Supreme Court and say, I want to marry my horse. And we laugh at that and we say, how ludicrous. But, you know, there are those folks out there. Christians and Christian churches are also going to be at risk. And this is something that we as a church are going to have to address. We're also going to be at risk as the government continues to find ways to control the gospel that we preach, that we teach. And this is just one more step that gives them that greater control. So everything has changed, but nothing has really changed. On January the 22nd, 1973, how many of you can remember that far back? Barely. Huh? And some? Oh. You can remember beyond 1973. Well, you know, they say if you can remember the 60s, you weren't there. Some of us can remember the 70s. On January 22nd, 1973, the same Supreme Court, well, not the same individuals, but the Supreme Court, the institution of the Supreme Court, legalized abortion, which has seen the murder of over 57.5 million babies in 42 years. 57.5 million. Future doctors, future teachers, future statesmen and stateswomen, future missionaries, future legislators. 57.5 million in 42 years. Nothing has changed. Evil still exists. Sin still abounds. We still live in a fallen world. Governments are still corrupt. And nations are still influenced by the powers of darkness. Nothing has changed. Someone said to me the other day, the church is really living in troubled times. And my response was, the church has always lived in troubled times. We've always existed in a culture of Antichrist. Whether it is in this generation or in the first generation of the Christians in the days of the Apostle Paul and James and Peter and John, whether it is on this continent or the continent of Europe or in Africa or in Asia, the church has always existed in troubled times. You cannot read the New Testament, you cannot read church history without coming to that conclusion. The Christian church in this generation exists in a culture not unlike any generation before us. The decision of the court, in my mind, only legalized the attitude of the nation. And that attitude is this, that the word of man is superior to the word of God, and that God's will is subject to man's will. That's really what the court legalized. This is what we want, regardless of what God has said, regardless of what God has established in human society, regardless of what the Bible says, regardless of what the Christian church says, this is what we want, and the court has said, you can have it. But the church has always contended with that. The church has always been up against that. In every generation, we've had to face that. But I want us to just reflect for a few moments, and I know I don't have a whole lot of time, on what does the Bible say about marriage and about sexual purity. Now, we don't talk about sex much in the church. I remember the first time I ever preached a sermon on sex in the congregation. It wasn't in this congregation, but in another congregation, I almost got run out of town. But the Bible says in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now there is a whole lot said in that one verse, if you take the time to read it and to look at it carefully. Moses has given us a lot of information there. Jesus affirmed this statement thousands of years later in Matthew chapter 19 and verses 4, 5, and 6. He said the same thing. He quoted Moses and affirmed in the hearts and the minds of the Jewish people in his day that what God had established as being the covenant of marriage back in the days of Moses and even before the days of Moses is valid and is the only right institution for a man and a woman in the covenant of marriage. Amen. Now, although marriage, and there will be some who will argue with me on this, and that's okay, you can argue with me like you can argue with a brick wall. Although marriage is not mentioned in the text, "For this reason shall a man leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Even though marriage is not mentioned in the text, Moses calls the woman man's wife, expressing the role that she has in the family just as the father and as the mother have in the family. God's design for marriage is a covenant relationship between one man and one woman for life. Well, what about sexual purity? Does that play into this whole discussion? Absolutely. God has spoken decisively on the issue of sexual conduct and purity. In the Old Testament, through Moses in the book of Leviticus, chapter 18, verses 1 to 30, Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 13 to 30. And in the New Testament, through the Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, and Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 to 21. And there are certainly other, many, many other passages of Scripture that we could refer to, but those are enough for you to chew on. Those are enough that should really settle the issue in any individual's mind. Adultery. Fornication, which is sex outside of marriage, that seems so commonplace among not only teenagers nowadays, but even grade school kids nowadays. Sexual relationships between unmarried people, that's fornication, incest, rape, homosexuality, bestiality, polygamy, pornography, prostitution, and voyeurism are all referred to in these passages of Scripture and throughout the Bible as sin against God and sin against man. The prevailing attitude among young people today who engage, you know, friends with benefits. The prevailing attitude is, well, it doesn't hurt anybody. Oh, but it does. It hurts everybody. I've said this before, and I'll continue to say it to our young ladies and to our young men. You open that door, you open that Pandora's box of sexuality in your life outside the covenant of marriage, outside the purity that of God that controls your sex life, you will never close it. You can never close it because it is a part of your nature. God created us sexual beings. And when we open that door to illicit sexuality beyond the boundaries that God has established, we as human beings cannot close that door. It's beyond us. We don't have the power to do so. And so my encouragement has always been, don't go there. Don't open that door. But he loves me. And he said, if you really love me, we can do this. And your response should be, if you really love me, you wouldn't ask. You wouldn't demand it of me. We have tried to redefine the meaning of these sexual sins in Scripture, just like the court has done with marriage. But the Word of God stands under the weight of His holiness, not under the weight of man's misguided interpretations. So the real question is, how should we then live? To borrow a question from the great Christian philosopher and theologian Francis Schaeffer, how should we then live? And it's really not a difficult question to answer. And I know there are a lot of people who are saying, well, what do we do now? And the Christians and Christian churches, what do we do now? How do we address this? What should we do? And my response is, how did the first century Christians deal with these things? How did they live? They lived in a pagan society. They lived in a sexual society. They lived in a political situation that was governed by a dictator, by an emperor. How did they live? In Acts chapter 4, there is the story of Peter and John. You may want to turn there. We're going to go to some other places as well. Acts chapter 4, the story of Peter and John. You see, they had been, those two guys had been preaching the gospel of Jesus, and the Jewish elders got upset. Got upset over this activity. So they had Peter and John arrested and brought before them, the Sanhedrin, and they demanded that Peter and John stop preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, from their experience in Acts chapter 4 and from some other texts, I want to give you five practical responses to what do we do now. And these are five practical responses. They are not reactions. They are responses. A reaction is something that you do right off the cuff in the heat of the moment, and Christians are never called to do that. We are called to think about what we're going to say. We're called to think about what we're going to do. We're called to think about what decisions we're going to make under the authority of God's Holy Spirit. We are to respond, not to react. Number one, we are to honor the Word of God. We are to honor the Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable, beneficial. For teaching, for reproof, that word means rebuke. For correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, if you look at that passage of Scripture, and I didn't ask you to turn there, but simply note this in 2 Timothy 3:16, we're very good about using the Scripture to teach, we're good about using the Scripture to rebuke, and we're pretty good about using the Scripture to correct. But we're not so good about using the scripture for training in righteousness. We're not so big on that. We can teach, and as soon as the lesson's over, we're out of there. We can preach, and as soon as the sermon's over, we're out of there. And if somebody crosses us, we can rebuke them by quoting a passage of scripture. And if one of our kids or a spouse or a friend or a family member screws it up, we can quote another passage of scripture to correct them. But when it comes to training people on how they ought to live, we are more prone to use popular pop psychology or what sister so-and-so down the street has said than what God has said. And here's the crux of the matter, friends. Most of us, and listen to me carefully, most of us relegate the responsibility of biblical training and Christian training to the church, and we never take it home. We don't talk to our kids at home. We don't open the Bible and read and discuss what the scriptures have to say at home. We don't pray with our kids over the issues that they're facing and then take them to the Word of God to see what God has to say. We're more prone to say, well, go to your room and do your homework, or go turn on the TV, or go call your friend on the phone, or do whatever, because we don't take them to the Word of God. They have no training in the Word of God. And so when they face these issues out in society, we wonder, we scratch our heads, and we worry over why they're being overwhelmed by the sin in society when we've refused to train them in the righteousness of God. It's our fault. We have nobody to blame but ourselves. I had one parent many years ago tell me, having an issue with his daughter, came to the office and said, "Pastor, I don't know what to do." And I looked him in the eye and I said, "Why don't you know what to do? You've been in church for years, and you're telling me you don't know what to do about this issue." And his response, he had a quick response. He said, "Well, I don't know the scriptures like you know the scriptures." And I looked at him and I said, "Why don't you? How come you don't know the scriptures like I know the scriptures?" "Well, because you're a pastor. You've been to school." I said, "I've also had a full-time job. I worked out in the secular world 8-10 hours a day, and I study the scriptures on my off time. How come you haven't?" There is no excuse, dear friends. Someone has asked, what do we do and how are we going to address this? Dear friends, it has to come from here first. It's never going to happen by electing Christian officials. It's never going to happen by electing Christian politicians. The big machine inside the Beltway will chew them up and spit them out. History has proven that. The only way that we're going to claim this country for Christ, if we can ever claim the country for Christ, is for the churches to get on their knees and get into the Word of God and start living what the Word of God says we ought to live. Well, that wasn't in the sermon this morning. I'm sorry. We need to know what the Bible says, and we need to know what the Bible means. We cannot elect politicians and judges and lawyers and the man on the street define for us what the Scripture teaches us. We cannot. And when they do, we need to rise up and we need to say no. No. You cannot define for me what the Word of God says any more than I can define for you what the Constitution says. But greater still than knowing it, we need to live it. We need to live it. We need to faithfully live by the principles and the truths contained in God's Word, and we need to do that on a daily basis. Sunday after Sunday ain't going to cut it. Sunday to Sunday, we need to live the principles and the truths of Scripture. Number two, we need to remember that we live in a sinful world. We need to remember that we live in a sinful world. We forget that, I think. Genesis 5, verses 1 through 3. I want you to look at that one. All the way back to the first family. And I'm not talking about the one in the White House. Genesis 5. You need to look at this because some of you haven't seen it. Genesis 5, verses 1 through 3. This is the book of the generation of Adam. In the day when God created man, what? He made him in God's likeness, in the image of God, in God's image, Adam and Eve. He created man, male and female. He created them, male and female. He blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created, that is mankind. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became a father of a son just like him, in his own image, in the image of man, fallen man, sinful man. Right out of the chute, the first child that was born to the first family was a child born in sin. And from every generation, from that point to this point, every generation, every human being that has ever been born, save one, has been born in sin. We live in a sinful world. We forget that. And because we live in a sinful world, dear friends, listen, because we live in a sinful world, people are going to act like back home when I was a kid on the ranch, we raised hogs. And you know how sweet hogs smell, right? But I remember as a boy one time, I had a pet hog. It was a big red hog. I don't know what breed it was, but it was a big red hog. And I loved that hog, and that hog loved me. I mean, every time I'd go to the corral, she would come right on up, you know, and she would eat out of my hands. And I didn't want her to be like the other hogs in the pen. And so, you know, I tried to keep her away from the mud hole. And every time I'd go and she was a little bit dirty, I'd get the hose and I'd wash her off and I'd scrub her down so she was nice and pretty. But she'd go right back to the mud hole. And I asked my dad, I said, why? Why doesn't this hog stay clean? And he said, because it's a hog. And I learned a lesson earlier on in life. Our nature dictates our actions. We are sinners by nature, so we're going to act like sinners. We're not going to act like saints. We live in a fallen world. We live in a sinful world. And yes, it is appalling what mankind is doing to mankind. It's appalling at the violence. It's appalling at the degradation. It's appalling at all of the things that we hear about day in and day out. But they're only acting out what is within their nature. Sinners. Rebellious toward God, fallen, blinded in sinful darkness. In Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, Paul, quoting the Psalms and quoting Isaiah, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is no one who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursings and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their path, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. He's reading the morning paper. Everything that he talks about Everything that he wrote about 2,000 years ago, we see it day in and day out. And what Paul is saying here is, there is nothing new under the sun. Nothing has changed. We're still the same fallen people that we've always been. So when the decisions, listen to me, listen. So when the decisions of government don't favor us as Christians or as a Christian church, and when political leaders don't reflect our ideals and our convictions, and when people don't appreciate our words or our works on our or our ways, then remember why that is. Remember why they act that way. Remember why they decide the things that they decide. Third, understand the demands of discipleship. I know I got to hurry up. Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus said, now listen to this. This is the demand of discipleship. Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. He must take up his cross daily. He must follow me. I don't understand that. What does that mean? Well, Paul says, let me tell you what that means. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Christians are to be followers of Christ. It's in their name. For crying out loud. We are to be followers of Christ, not of the world, nor are we to be the followers of the systems of the world. We are followers of Jesus. We have surrendered our lives to a higher authority than the government that God has allowed to exist. Amen. And as such, we have to set aside, this is the crucifying ourselves, this is the taking up of the cross. We have to set aside our wants, our wishes, our ideas and ideals, our preferences and our points of view for His. And we let Him live through us, not just in us. Fourth, we follow the example of Jesus and the apostles. Follow the example of Jesus and the apostles. Jesus was confronted by some lawyers in John chapter 8, verses 3 through 11. You may want to turn there, reference that. He was confronted by some lawyers over the issue of an adulterous woman. Some of you might remember the story. You need to turn there anyway. So just go ahead and do it. John chapter 8. Yes? Okay, y'all can go ahead and leave and I'll just preach to Dave. John chapter 8. Look at verses 3 through 11. I'm not going to read it, but I'm going to reference to it here for just a moment. Jesus, there were some lawyers from the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, that came to Jesus, and their whole purpose, their whole intent was to try to trick Jesus. They were trying to get him to compromise. They were trying to create a situation where they were going to get Jesus between a rock and a hard place. They were trying to disqualify him from being this popular leader. And they were going to shame him. They were going to try to shame him in front of the people that were following after him. So they brought this adulterous woman. They brought this woman, and the scripture says this woman that was taken in adultery. And immediately, I don't know about you, but immediately, when I read that passage of scripture, and I know what it says in the Greek, they caught her in the actual act of sexual intercourse with someone who was not her husband. And immediately I thought, well, how did they know she was going to be there doing that? In my mind, it was a setup. Somehow, some way, they knew that this woman was going to be involved with this man that was not her husband. And so they arrested her and they brought her to Jesus. Interesting enough, if you know the Mosaic law, where's the man? They didn't bring him. They just brought the woman. And I know why they brought the woman and not the man. Because they were playing on Jesus' humanity, that he would have more sympathy for a woman than he would have for a man. That's why. But regardless, they brought the woman to Jesus and they said, what are you going to do about this? Now, listen, Jesus knew Mosaic law. He was the one who gave it to Moses in the first place. But not only did he give it, not only did he know it, if you look at John 8, Look at how Jesus responds, first of all. If I get the right chapter, it might be helpful. They said in verse 5, Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Then what do you say? And while they were saying this, testing him, in order that they might have grounds for accusing him, Jesus doesn't react. He responds. And the first thing that he does is he thinks about it for just a minute. He knows what he's going to say. It's one of those dramatic pauses for those of you who've been in drama. And he stoops down. Notice here, he stoops down. And with his finger, he wrote on the ground. Doesn't say what he wrote. I know what he wrote. He wrote the very law that they were quoting. But he wrote the law in its entirety. Both who were caught in the act of adultery are to be condemned. Both are to be executed. And in essence, Jesus was saying what I said a while ago. Where's the man? He knew the law. He stooped down and he wrote it. And he knew what their interpretation of the law was really all about, but he wasn't going to give to it. He was not going to honor their interpretation because their interpretation was biased. Their interpretation was slanted. Their interpretation was far removed from the intent in which God gave the law in the first place. But when they persisted, verse 7, in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And again he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. And I know what he wrote. I mean, you don't have to be a PhD to know what he wrote. He wrote the same thing that Paul wrote in Romans when he was quoting Isaiah and quoting the Psalms. There is none righteous, no, not one. So then you who are not guilty of sin, you go ahead and cast the first stone. But just remember what the prophet said. There are none righteous. But more than knowing what the law stipulated, and more than just knowing what the proper interpretation of the law would be, Jesus also knew the spirit of the law. And here's where we get really messed up, friends. Here's where we strain the gnat and swallow the camel here. We become borderline Pharisees and legalists when we quote the law and expect people to honor it verbatim, word by word, letter by letter, and we don't understand and we don't realize the spirit of the law, the spirit in which God gave us the law. The spirit of the law had been abrogated in his day. The intent of the law was to drive the sinner to the love and to the grace and to the mercy and the salvation of the Lord. The law was not given to condemn man. The law was given to convict man that he might find salvation in God. And that's why Jesus' response is so important for us to know and understand. Jesus said to the woman, "Where are those guys who have accused you?" And she said, "No one is here, Lord." And Jesus said, "Then I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more." Here is the Son of God dealing with an issue in a person's life that was completely contrary to God's will and God's law. And what does Jesus do? He just winks at it. He just excuses it. He just says it ain't no big deal. Don't worry about it. Don't sweat it. He says no. The law was not set to condemn you. The law was set to show you your need for salvation. And because I am the Messiah, I am the Son of God, I am the Savior, I'm not going to condemn you. I'm going to save you. And he sent her away. Now listen, how does that apply to us? Well, we may not agree with the beliefs and the lifestyles of other folks, homosexual or not, power mongers or not, greedy or not, liberal or not. We may not agree with the beliefs and the lifestyles of other folks. We may not appreciate the decisions of those who are in authority over us, but we have not ever been given by God Himself the right to condemn anyone. We have not been given the right to condemn anyone. We are to do as Jesus did. He instructed, He forgave, and He encouraged people to do what was right in God's eyes. And that's what we're supposed to do. That may not set well with you, but it follows the pattern that Jesus gave us in the Scriptures. When confronted by the authorities, if you go back to Acts chapter 4, verses 19 to 21, look at it. Because again, we need to see how Christians deal with this. We know how Jesus dealt with it. But what about Christians? Well, look at Peter and look at John. Acts chapter 4. When confronted by the authorities for their faith and for their practice in preaching the Gospels, and how were they going to respond to the condemnation of the Sanhedrin? When the Sanhedrin says, by law, we can establish the law, and you're not going to preach, and you're not going to teach in the name of Jesus anymore. What was their response? Oh, okay, all right, don't mean to ruffle any feathers. Didn't want to offend. No. Listen to the response of Peter and John. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to listen to Him, you be the judge of that. But here's what we're going to do. We're not going to stop speaking about the things that we've seen and the things that we've heard. Now, there are a lot of things that they didn't say there, but there's a whole bunch of implications there. Basically, what Peter and John were saying is, look, guys, y'all do what you feel you have to do. We're going to continue to preach the name of Jesus, and if we have to go to jail for it, so be it. And if we have to go to the cross like Jesus went to the cross, so be it. But we're not going to stop preaching, and we're not going to stop teaching, and we're not going to stop ministering the name of Jesus. Amen. Finally, and I know it's a long finally, but finally, we need to pray for the salvation of others. We kind of got in a little heated debate Wednesday night, and I kind of let guys and gals air their opinions and their feelings and all that, and that's okay. I don't have a beef with that. There are those who believe that we need to pray for the nation. I don't have a problem with people praying for the nation, but I would rather pray for people, because people make up the nation. I'm going to pray for the nation. I'm going to pray for the president. I'm going to pray for his family. I'm going to pray for the judiciary and their families. I'm going to pray for the legislature and their families. I'm going to pray for the governor and his family. I'm going to pray for the state legislature. I'm going to pray for people. I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray. We need to pray for the salvation of others. Jesus said in Luke chapter 10, verses 2 through 6, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go, behold, I send you. Listen to the words of Jesus. Listen to his counsel. Go, he said. Behold, I send you out as lambs into the midst of wolves. They are not bedfellows. One is a predator, the other one is a victim. I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes. That means completely depend upon me. Trust in me and depend upon me. And greet no one on the way. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. If the man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you. In other words, if there's no peace in that home and they're not going to receive what you have to say, move on. God will deal with them. When persecuted by the elders, the disciples, again in Acts chapter 4, the disciples prayed this, and now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. In other words, Lord, we know what the elders have said. We know what the authorities have said. Now give us boldness to continue to do what you have said. I believe we need to pray for the lost, that they may be saved. Amen? I know we believe that we need to pray for those in authority over us, that they may govern us righteously. Amen? We need to pray that we will be faithful to the Word of God and bold in our sharing of the gospel, and that we will be compassionate and gracious in dealing with those enslaved in sin in whatever manner that sin may manifest itself. And we need to pray for the church that she will remain strong and viable and influential for Jesus Christ in the culture that we're living in. Now let me close with this. And I'm going to ask you to forgive me if it... Nancy and I were talking yesterday morning. We were having breakfast and out on the back patio, and I know her heart. I understand her righteous indignation over the way things are going in our country. And she said to me, she said, "Gary, I don't know that I can sing God Bless America because I am ashamed of what America has become. And why would I ask God to bless America for what we have done? For what we stand for anymore?" And I thought about that. Yeah. But here's the rub, and I shared this with Nancy. Oftentimes, when we sing the song, "God Bless America," or we pray the prayer, "God Bless America," or we speak to other individuals, or we harbor that desire in our heart, "God bless America," we oftentimes think of material blessings. Bless us with power, bless us with prosperity, bless us with resources, bless us with jobs, and bless us with this, and bless us with that. But friends, there are other blessings that we need to be praying for. What about praying for the blessing of our spiritually blinded eyes to be opened? What about praying for the blessing of a conviction of sin to grip us and to drive us to Jesus Christ? What about praying for the blessing of repentance to sweep over us, that we will be humbled before Almighty God? What about praying for the blessing that He, through His Holy Spirit, will move us to honor Him once again in life? What about praying for the blessing that He will give us the courage to turn away from the horror of our sin so that we can be healed by Him? These are blessings as well. And these are blessings we need to be praying for. I'm not a prophet. I do not have the gift of prophecy. But I know the prophets well enough in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. I know them well enough to know this, that if the course of the nation does not change, the nation will not survive. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on Him now and, through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to Him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.